Okay, let's go ahead and take our seats. You can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to deviate from our series in Acts for this Sunday. It's Father's Day. One reason is it's Father's Day, but the other reason, more practically, is that James Anderson, who's speaking next at our church next month, said when he preached his Sunday sermon that he wanted to preach on Acts 17, which would have been the next text in our series today. And so that worked out well. So we'll trust that God has a special message for you about God as Father this morning with all of that providence in the background. So Matthew chapter 7.
This morning's reading is Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Hear the word of the Lord.
Well, in a day like ours, you can't assume very much when it comes to religious matters. But it's actually probably still the case, even in a country like ours, that if I started the sentence with, "Our Father who art in heaven," a lot of people could complete it. Hallowed be thy name. So that's the beginning of what many people call the Lord's Prayer. And that's read that way. It's taken from Matthew 6 in the King James Version of the Bible. And I grew up as a church-going non-Christian. So I went to church virtually every Sunday of my life until 18 years old. And said that prayer thousands of times. So in the King James Version, said that prayer thousands of times before I was actually a Christian. And in some ways, I didn't think it was any more radical to start a prayer with "Our Father" because of that than I did think it was radical to call my dad, Dad. I called him Dad from as far back as I can remember. I didn't call him Pops or Daddy or Father. I called him Dad because that was the right amount of respect and relationship in our family. That was our pattern. To call him Father would have felt odd, overly formal, and Daddy just too weird. I'm sure as a very young child, I called him Daddy, and but I don't remember that back that far. So I called him Dad. And it was, like I said, it wasn't a radical thing. It was the air I breathed. And when it comes to calling God our Father, as Christians, we probably have that same sort of mentality. It's a little bit obvious. Well, of course we call God Father. What else would you call him other than, you know, God and Lord and some of the common names in the Bible? It seems perfectly natural to call him our Father. But the truth is, there's nothing natural about calling God your Father. It's a radical thing. The change in relationship, that's radical. But even for God to reveal himself as Father is a radical thing. And so this morning, we want to think about that. It's in some ways as radical as when BC changed to AD. So the timeline of history was cut in half, as it were, when Jesus came. Suddenly, the timeline of history had a before and an after. You know, before Christ came and then after he came. And that breaking, that severing of the timeline of history, as it were, it has everything to do with God revealing himself as Father. And so we're going to unpack that this morning. And we just want to appreciate what it means to be able to call God your Father. He's not just like a father. You can call him the Father because that's what he is. That's who he is. And so that's what we want to think about this morning. And we're going to use a lot of different scriptures, mostly from the Sermon on the Mount, but also from other places, especially in the life of Jesus. So let's go to the Lord and pray that he would bless us by revealing himself personally and directly to us as Father. Father, we do pray to you in the way that Jesus instructed us. We do pray to you as our Father. And we give you thanks for what that means, that so many barriers have been broken down, that we could address you directly We don't need to go through a mediator other than Jesus. There's no human mediator we need to go to so that our prayers will be heard. We go directly to you, our Father in heaven. And because of Jesus, you hear our prayers and answer our prayers. And Father, together we lift up Elaine Kinney again, and we pray, Lord, that you would be with her and her family. We pray that in her soul, even right now, you would be ministering to her in a very powerful way, that she would be feeling the assurance that comes through faith in Jesus, that she would know that assurance at a very deep level, confidence, anticipation even, of what it means to look ahead, to seeing you face to face. So Father, bless your family, give them all the wisdom and comfort they need right now, and just pray that as a church, as your people, you would help us to know our place in serving them. And especially Mike, as the elder who's been interacting most with the Kinneys, we pray that you would bless Mike, Lord, in his role there. Just let him go as a comforter, as an anointed servant of yours. And Father, for those this morning who come with terrible relationships with their fathers, we pray that you would just have a special blessing for them, that reality would not rob them of the blessing of knowing you as their heavenly Father. So do work through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start with a new understanding. It'll be a new understanding, that's for point one, and then a new invitation, point two, and then a new relationship, point three. So a new understanding is point one. This new understanding of God as our Father. In the Old Testament, about 7,000 times God is called Yahweh, or the Lord. When you have L-O-R-D in all capital letters in your Bible, according to certain Bible translation patterns, if you have capital L-O-R-D, then what that is behind it is the Hebrew Yahweh. So 7,000 times in your Old Testament, Yahweh is the name for God. 20 times the name Father is used to describe God. So 7,000 and then 20. And when you flip over to the New Testament, hundreds of times you have God identified as Father, hundreds of times. And he's still called Lord, so we don't take away that understanding in the New Testament. But this other dimension is added, so hundreds and hundreds of times in the New Testament. Matter-of-factly, in openings and closings of letters in the life of Jesus, as Jesus is addressing the Father, he's called the Father. So 20 explodes into the hundreds. When you go from Old Testament to New Testament. And in some ways, it's obvious why that is. Why would God be revealed as the Father in the New Testament and not as much in the Old Testament? And the reason is because the Son came. The Son came in the New Testament, and so suddenly we realize that, like all sons here, all sons have fathers, and so the Son had a Father, the Heavenly Father. And that's not unusual. What sometimes we miss as Christians is the fact that the Father was always the Father. He didn't just become the Father when Jesus came to earth as the Son of Mary. He was always the Father, just as the Son was always the Son. It was always Father and Son as two of the persons in the Trinity, the third, of course, being the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is revealed as the Son. And so as soon as Jesus comes on the scene in the first century, in Israel, he is addressed as the Son, the unique Son. And so just a few scriptures that underscore that fact. And so as the infant Jesus is, because of the oppression of King Herod, Joseph and Mary take Jesus to Egypt, and then they come back after that. But Matthew tells us that he rose and took the child, Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. I mean, that has allusions to the Exodus, of course, where Israel was brought out of Egypt. But this is fulfilled in a unique way with Jesus. God's unique son, Jesus, was brought out of Egypt. And then as a 12-year-old, what was Jesus like as a 12-year-old? Well, there's that famous scene where the family travels to Jerusalem for the Passover. The family leaves thinking that in the caravan, surely Jesus is here, because any 12-year-old boy would know to be in the caravan when we leave town. Well, he's not there. And so they go back and look for him, and they find him talking with the Pharisees. And he's actually, well, let me read it. This is from Luke 2. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" He didn't say the temple. He said, my Father's house. Jesus, the Son, speaking of his Father, the unique relationship there. And then dramatically at his baptism, when Jesus begins his ministry, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my unique and only Son, with whom I am well pleased." There was no beginning. It wasn't the baptism where Jesus began to be the Son of God. It certainly wasn't his birth where he began to be the Son of God. The Son was always the Son, and the Father was always the Father. You know, I am a father, but there was a beginning to my fatherhood. Before Caroline, I was not a father. I was a man, I was a husband, but I was not a father. There was very much a beginning, a beginning to my fatherhood. And it will continue, but there was very much a beginning. You know, 1998 is where I can date it on a calendar. But there was no beginning to the Father being the Father of Jesus, the Son. Herman Bavinck says this about calling God Father. He says, "This name of Father is not a metaphor derived from the earth and attributed to God. Exactly the opposite is true. Fatherhood on earth is but a distant and vague reflection of the fatherhood of God. God is Father in the true and complete sense of the term. He is solely, purely, and totally Father. He is Father alone. He is Father by nature and Father eternally, without beginning or end." So he reveals himself as Father in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus, but he didn't begin to be the Father with the coming of Jesus or in the New Testament. So there's a progressive revealing of who God is, what he's like, who he is. And in that way, it's a lot like children and their relationship with their father. It's a progressive understanding. And that understanding continues, even if your father dies far earlier than he should have, in a sense. The understanding of your father will grow as you age. I was listening to an interview with Jason Roy. He's the lead singer of Building 429. I think I know a couple of their songs, I'm not sure. So Building 429, Christian band. And so he was talking about the impression he had of his dad as a kid. So he grows up in a small town in Texas, and to the young Jason Roy, the kid Jason Roy, his dad was just a superhero. 5'11", but he was a power lifter. He could bench press 400 pounds. That sounds familiar, doesn't it, to you as a father? He could bench press 400 pounds, and he could squat 700 pounds. So he's a beast of a man physically. But as happens, people grow up. So Jason Roy grows up, and he realizes that his superhero dad wasn't the hero that he thought he was. He wasn't so impenetrable. He wasn't so perfect. And so troubles in his parents' marriage happened, and they eventually divorced. And then eventually he discovered that his father used steroids. So most of the reason why he could display such physical power was totally artificial. Now, that's not the end of the story. They went on to have a beautiful adult friendship. But that kind of piercing of the illusion happens to all of us as we grow. So our dads just tower over us. They're powerful figures, dramatic figures, mythical almost when we're young. And then they grow up and they become very human. Their weaknesses, their frailties, their sinfulness, all of that becomes much more clear. And what's happening there, of course, is you go from the caricature to the reality, the caricature of your dad to the reality of your dad. And over time, that reality doesn't rob you of love and respect for your dad, but it does change it. And it's interesting just to think of the unfolding nature of God in the Bible and how different it is. It is true that God progressively reveals himself throughout the Bible. So God as Father is revealed in the New Testament in a very radically different way than the Old Testament. And yet, there is no frailty. There's no sin. There's no deficiency. It's only more glory. It's only more greatness, more splendor, more to invite your awe and your worship and your love for him and your reverence for him. So in that sense, it's like the father-child relationship, which can be complicated and yet also completely different. He reveals himself, and yet he never diminishes in his greatness, never diminishes in his glory. It only becomes greater the more that we know him. So may the increasing knowledge of him only continue. So that's the first thing, a new understanding. So going from Old to New Testament and revealed in the life of Jesus, especially the eternal Father. But then we get this amazing invitation. There's an invitation that comes along in the New Testament. So when you think of the eternal Father-Son relationship in the Godhead, eternal Father, eternal Son, it's stunning and it's mysterious. And yet what happens in the New Testament is there's also this invitation held out to us that we can participate in it. Just as the Son, the eternal Son, has a union and a communion with the eternal Father, so there's this invitation held out to us in the New Testament that we become sons and daughters of God by faith. We become adopted sons and daughters. We're not the eternal sons and daughters. We become adopted sons and daughters by faith. And that's a deep part of what the gospel, what is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that. It's forgiven sin. It's many things. But one of the great blessings is this invitation to become a son of God. In John 1:12, so 12, only 12 verses into John's gospel. It's like he just has to get this out. To all who did receive him, as in Jesus, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, you know, like human children, but born of God. Those who receive him, those who believe in him, are born of God, born children of God. They become children of God. And that's an unspeakable blessing. So forgiveness of sins is profound. Being declared righteous, that's what justification is. When you're declared righteous, accepted by God, so that you will face judgment at the end of your life, but you will pass. You're already approved. You're already declared righteous. You already have the standing you need to pass through that judgment and not receive wrath, but receive blessing. Great blessing. Huge blessing. You have a purpose in life to glorify God. Great blessing. You have a future in the new heavens and the new earth. You will live in an era, in a place without any trace of sin or disease or death or decay. But of all the blessings of the Christian life, that all the ones that are offered, there just isn't one that surpasses being a child of God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has a great chapter on what it is to be a son of God. And if you haven't read that, please do. I mean, that one chapter alone is worth the book. I mean, there's a lot of other great stuff in that book. But his chapter on being a son of God is just so rich. So I'm going to pull a couple quotes, but this is one. So adoption. So when you become a child of God, you're not born a child of God. You become adopted. It happens to you. So you're born again. You're spiritually born as a child of God, but you're not physically born as a child of God. You're adopted. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. This free gift of acquittal and peace won for us at the cost of Calvary is wonderful enough in all conscience. But justification does not of itself imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. So you could be forgiven of your sins and declared righteous and have no relationship with God. That's what he's saying. If justification is all there was and no adoption. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. It is. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. I mean, these are inseparable blessings. We know that, right? You can't get adoption without justification. You can't, there is, without forgiveness of sins, you will have no union with the Godhead or God the Father. But of those two, the greater is adoption because it's relational. It's a loving relationship that we enter into with adoption. But the reality is, just like Fred's word, we need those words on assurance because we live with what, our daughter got UNC, our daughter's at Chapel Hill. And so they sent out this email halfway through the year. They want children to feel assurance at Chapel Hill too. And so this was on this idea of imposter syndrome. And talking about the number of children, number of students at UNC Chapel Hill who feel this imposter syndrome, which is this idea that you just don't belong there, that you somehow got in like through the back door. It was a mistake. Somehow when they're looking at all the applications, they didn't even read yours. They just passed you anyway, and that somehow you got in, but you don't really belong. And so they call that imposter syndrome, and they were. I don't know what they're trying to do, trying to comfort them. It's a new day in universities around the world. But as a Christian, we can really struggle with that, imposter syndrome. That somehow, you know, everyone else in church, they should be here. You know, they're good people, they love God, God loves them, they're better than I am. They belong here, but not me. I don't belong here. I mean, there's an accuracy to that, sort of. And yet it's not usually a nuanced theological statement when we say that. It's just this categorical, I don't belong here. And it's this sense that almost as if God doesn't love you, that you're not truly his child, where he made a mistake, right? He brought you into heaven, and it's like, that's not the one I meant. I meant the other Daniel Baker. But that's just not at all how it is. That when you are a child of God, you are a child of God, fully loved, embraced. You stand on a solid foundation that will never be destroyed. It will never be taken away from you. You cannot lose it. Just as you didn't earn it, you cannot lose it. You're there because of Jesus Christ. You will stay there because of Jesus Christ. You will always be there because of Jesus Christ. God lovingly, intentionally, specifically, personally chose you to be his, to be his child, to be his adopted child. There is no accident at any point along the way. God has no accidents. Everything is fully, completely intentional. The omniscient God, the omnipotent God, determined, and he did it. He chose you. You belong to him. So that's that idea of adoption. And it's an invitation. So if it's yours, then live in the good of it. And we'll talk about that in just a second. If it's yours, live in the good of it. But if it's not yours, then know that you're invited. Believe in Jesus. Become a child of God. Believe in Jesus. Turn away from your life. Turn away from being your own God, your own king. Embrace God as your Father, your heavenly Father, your heavenly King. Embrace Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior. Believe all that the Bible says he is. And become a child of God. And all of these blessings will be yours. So what about those blessings? A new relationship. This is our third point. This is kind of an unpacking of just a few of the dimensions of what it means to call God Father, this new relationship that you have with him. And these are pulled from the Sermon on the Mount. just as I was reading and pondering, and maybe I guess it was J.I. Packer's chapter, actually, Sons of God. But somehow some of the your father's and our father's statements in the Sermon on the Mount were brought out in just a different light. And if you do a word search, you realize 15 times Jesus speaks of our father or your father in heaven or your father who is in heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. These three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, 15 times. So if the entire Old Testament has 20 occurrences of father and the Sermon on the Mount has 15, Jesus is saying something. He doesn't introduce this idea as if it's a radical new idea. He just matter-of-factly lays it out before us. But it is a radical new idea. And in fact, I think if you miss the reality of what it means to say our Father, of your Heavenly Father, you can't understand the Sermon on the Mount. It will too quickly fall into an impossible standard you can't meet. But it's written to children of God. It's addressed to children of God. As children of God, Jesus wants us to read and understand these words. What is it? What are some of the things it means to embrace God as your Father? Well, number one, purpose. You have a purpose for your life. You have a direction. You have meaning. You know, the great why am I here question is answered because you are a child of God. So Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Live your life so that people will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Why do you do what you do? Why do you not do what you shouldn't do? So that people will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's purpose. And that's a purpose that will build you up, will strengthen you, bring life. It'll be life-giving to you and life-giving to others as you live your life. There's just no other purpose that does that. If money is your great purpose, you might have a lot of it and be proud, or you might have a little of it and be bitter. But if that becomes your all-consuming purpose, that is not something that will ultimately lead to wealth. That'll lead to a very profound and deep poverty of your soul. That is a purpose, you're made for something bigger than money. And so if that's what you're chasing, it will only kill your soul. It will steal your soul. It will be life-stealing and not life-giving. But pursuing the glory of the Father, that will feed everything you do. It will be a blessing to you and blessing to all those in your life. So purpose, knowing God as your Father gives you a purpose. It also gives you, secondly, a moral compass. Matthew 5, 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think Jesus means what he says. He's holding up to us the standard for our lives. What are we to say? What are we to do? The perfect thing that our heavenly Father would say and do. And it's natural. It's natural for children to imitate their fathers. You know, behind my desk, or in the wall behind my desk, I have two drawings. And if you don't know the story, it's probably very random why I have two schools, two hand-drawn schools in Ohio. But my dad was an architect, and so he drew those, he designed those, probably in the 60s or 70s. And so they mean something to me. You know, they're random to you, but they mean something to me. And as a kid, I wanted to become an architect. There was a period of my life where I thought, I want to become an architect. I want to design and build things. I want to use the cool drafting table with the big straight edge that goes across and all those great pencils and pens he gets to use. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to imitate my father. And it's a God-given thing for children to want to imitate their fathers. And for us as spiritual children of our spiritual father, it's the same. We are to imitate our Father who is in heaven. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not to earn his love. And that was the exhortation by Phil. Don't seek perfection to earn his love. It doesn't work like that. You are loved. Now you need to know how to live. So be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's how we are to live. That's one of those things. It's a direction. It's not a destination. I suppose in some ways it is a destination, but a destination you can't ever get to is a different kind of destination, isn't it? But it is certainly a direction. It's a direction for how to live your life with seeking the perfection of our Heavenly Father. The third, provision. What does it mean to call God our Father? It means confidence in his provision as a Father. Matthew 6, very familiar words. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And there's a number of people in this room who as parents have gotten to that point with their families. They are anxious, saying, without exaggeration, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? How shall we pay the rent? Well, the Gentiles, those who are apart from God, they seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does it mean to have God as your Heavenly Father? It means confidence. You can have confidence in his provision. I mean, this passage works a couple of ways. One is it should kill pride. Why is it that you have a nice house, a couple cars? You get to enjoy craft beer, you know, and call yourself a foodie. It's because the Lord has been good to you. He is a Heavenly Father who has been good to you. So it should kill pride. You didn't get there because of your good, solid Protestant work ethic. You might have that, but there are millions and millions of hardworking Christians around the world living in absolute poverty. And so you can't equate your wealth with your character integrity. So it should kill pride. God is the one who provides. But more than anything, and this is the direct application of that text, it should kill fear. He will provide. It's possible the provision doesn't come in the form you want, but he will provide. He is a loving Father who gives good gifts. We'll see that in a second. He's a loving Father who gives good gifts, and so we can be confident, not anxious, confident. So provision. To have God as your Father means you can have confidence in his ability to provide. And then fourth, and finally, he has an ear to hear all of your cries, all of them, every single one. We read this at the start of the sermon from Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And we need to be affected, motivated by the absolute promises that are here, unconditioned promises. Prayer is complicated, we know that. But we do want to be motivated by these really startling promises by Jesus to ask and it will be given, to seek and we will find, to knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who seeks, who asks, receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, loving, encouraging words from Jesus. If you who are evil, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? How much more? You who is so weak and so frail and so sinful, you still try to give good gifts to your children. And so what Jesus is saying is, if that's true, how much more will it be true that your Heavenly Father, who is not weak, who is not frail, and who is not sinful, how much more will he give good gifts to you? How much more? There's an invitation to confidence, but there's also an invitation to ask and keep on asking. Children confident in their Father's love ask for things. You know, if you're just petrified of your Father for some reason, you don't ask for things. But if you're confident in his love and his generosity, you ask. If you're confident in the relationship, you ask. And what Jesus is saying is you have that kind of relationship with God the Father. It's through Jesus, but you have that kind of relationship with God the Father. So ask, seek, knock, go to him, go repeatedly to him. You will never pester him. You aren't ever a pest to your Heavenly Father. To your earthly fathers, that's another matter. But your Heavenly Father, never. And so we don't want to Well, this is one of those places where you just want to pray honestly. Now, you don't pray for sinful things that you know are sinful. That's different. But you do pray honestly. Things that you're tempted to think this is too small to really pray about. Or it's really too big to pray about. One or the other. There's a lot of things where we kind of talk ourselves out of asking and seeking and knocking. But Jesus would just say, ask and seek and knock. Go to him. Go to him. He is your Father who gives good gifts. One more quote from J.I. Packer. Just sort of what it means to call God Father. A summary quote. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion. If you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, and everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. That's a great quote. Father is the Christian name for God. Well, as we conclude here, John 1:12 is an invitation to receive God as your Father. To all who did receive him, to receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Receive God as your Father. If you haven't done that, receive him as your Father. But there's also in this just an invitation to relate to him as your Father. Let it affect how you relate to God. 1 John and John's gospel and John's epistles are just filled with Father language. And this is one of the great verses in 1 John. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. God, the Father's love was so great that he embraced us as his children. And John is exhorting us, just relate to God as your Father. Let it affect your relationship with him. So let the Father heart, the Father's reality, let that be a purpose. Let that define you for your purpose, your moral compass to know how to act and live. Let it give you confidence in his provision. Let it give you confidence to pray and pray repeatedly and pray continually for the things that are in your life. So relating to him as a father who loves his children, who delights to hear their prayers, delights to answer them. Now as we close, we're going to read the Lord's Prayer together. And this is actually the Lord's Prayer in the ESV, it's going to stumble some of you bitterly, maybe even literally bitterly. So why would we bother to read the ESV's version of the Lord's Prayer? Well, there's two reasons. One is just to remind ourselves that this is a prayer from the Bible. It's not from the early church. It's from the Bible. It's from the words of Jesus. It's from the mouth of Jesus. And then the second is just a subtle reminder that in prayer, you pray your own mother tongue. You pray naturally. You pray as you speak. You don't talk to God as you talk to anyone else. I'm not saying that. But you talk to him using your own words in their own natural usage. So our family is one of the many quirks we have is we recite the Lord's Prayer in the ESV periodically. And so you get to trip over it just like we do. So once you stand, and John, you can bring the worship team up. He's back there. Andrew, why don't you put up the Matthew 6 quote? So as we end our time in prayer here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Father, we do thank you for this model for prayer and the reminder that it is that we pray to our Heavenly Father, not just the Creator, not just the one who is Lord and King, but who is our Father in heaven. We recognize your holiness and pray that you would be seen by all people as holy, as exalted, as transcendent. And we pray, as we sang earlier, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done in our own souls individually, but also throughout this earth, throughout the heavens and the earth, Lord. Let your kingdom come and your will be done. And Father, we pray for daily bread. Whatever the need is, we pray for it, whether it's financial or practical, whether it's wisdom for decisions, a job for some. We just pray for your daily bread, Lord. Help us to use the bread that you give to us well, but we do pray for your daily bread, Lord. We pray that you would forgive us as we forgive others. We pray that you would keep us from temptation, Lord. Keep us from the evil one and keep us from evil. Lord, our hearts are so wayward. We are so prone to leave your ways. You've called us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and yet we are so inclined to do the exact opposite of that. And so, Lord, work in our souls, work in our lives to change that. Give us desires for holiness. Give us desires, Lord, to give glory to you and you alone, to live lives that broadcast to the world around us that you are great, you are glorious, you are good, you are loving, you are the most worthwhile pursuit there could possibly be. Let our lives just broadcast that message to all around us. And as fathers, as human fathers, we pray that you would help us to broadcast that to our children and our wives. Help us, Lord, to speak and live in such a way that our children would have no question in their minds that you are the most important thing to us. We know we are frail. We know we are weak, Lord. We know we are the furthest thing from a superhero there is. And yet, Lord, work through us in our frailties so that you would be seen as glorious. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We know that, Lord. Broken, shattered jars of clay. And yet, within is treasure. That treasure is you. So, Lord, let the world around us recognize that there is a Father. If we had a terrible Father, there is a Father who is a total contrast in heaven. And if we had a great Father, then there is a Father in heaven who is still infinitely greater. And so, Lord, whatever our Father relationship is, we pray that we would see you as the loving, powerful, redeeming, sovereign, glorious, radiant Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.